All right, children. If you got your Bible and turn to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. I mentioned something to you last week, and I want to repeat it. Joshua is really an action book. But the first five chapters address the necessary preparations for action. And they are Joshua chapter 1, which is about unity. Be strong and courageous. Come together. The second chapter is reconnaissance. We need to get some information, so they sent the spies into Jericho to gather information. Third, Joshua chapter 3 is about barriers. The Jordan River was a barrier. It was in swell tide right then. And so people were like, how are we going to get across this river? And chapter 4 is about memorializing how God steps into our life. They put up pillars of stone inside the river and in a place called Gilgal. Chapter 5 was about personal preparations. They circumcised all the men of war, and then they had the Passover, so forth. The manna from heaven stopped. Things are prepared. Chapter 6, the action begins. It's time to engage the enemy, not the enemy of Israel, the enemy of God. Joshua 6 is the first story in this struggle with the enemies of God, and they live in a place called Jericho. So Joshua chapter 6, let's read the first verse, and we'll start there. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. Jericho is situated on the lowest piece of land on earth, 832 feet below sea level. In spite of this distinction, it's a very fertile valley, and it's a very desirable place to live. People have lived there for centuries, for millennia. There have been at least two giant or significant excavations of Jericho. The first by a guy named Garstang between 1930 and 1936, and the second by a woman named Kenyon between 1952 and 1958. Their findings are a little bit different. Garstang was first, obviously, and he said there was Hyksos rulers in that area, not Canaanites, but Hyksos, and he discovered that there was a double wall. One wall was 6 foot thick, and the other wall was 12 foot thick, and there was 12 feet between those two walls. Well, Miss Kenyon, another archaeologist, came in 1952, and she said, well, that's not really correct. She said that those two walls represented two periods of their history, 150 years apart from each other, and that the people who were living there under the first wall, when the first wall was up 12 feet thick, were Canaanites. So her findings certainly affirm what's going to be in this story. Mr. Garstang's findings were opposite, etc. And we'll figure out what happened. Where did that second wall come from? Archaeology tells us that the city was the size of 6 hectares, which is about 15 acres. So we're thinking some small little Meridianville type place? No. 15 acres was the size of the city. From all archaeology, that's how big it was. Got a different picture in your head? When I saw that, I thought, that changes my mind's picture quite a bit. So let's keep reading. There were two things that's interesting right there. It just went off, Jonathan. There we go. They were locked down. Look at the end of verse 1. Does this sound familiar to you guys? Nobody went out and nobody came in. It's about 10 miles from the northwest, the northern shore of the Dead Sea, and is a little less than 8 miles from where the Israelites were camped. So every day that they marched around the city, they marched back home 8 miles. They marched 8 miles in the morning to get there and 8 miles to go back. The large valley could have given the people of Jericho plenty of time to see the Israelites coming. They were still living in fear. The place was completely locked up. Okay. This is not functioning properly. Let's read verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the horns, ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, let's just stop right there. This may be a natural continuation of chapter 5. Look at the end of chapter 5 where it says, verse 13, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?'" So verse 2 may be a continuation of what the commander of the army said to Joshua. So that's probably true. But I just finished reading that, but I just wanted to make that connection with you. It begins with, "And the Lord said to Joshua," and starts with a boost of confidence. Look in verse 2. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'I have given Jericho into your hand, and with its king and its mighty men of valor.'" That's a boost of confidence. I've done that. I really don't need your help. They will simply surrender to you. God was in charge of the victory. Second, we only need the men of war. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, the more details. And all we need them are initially is to march around the city one time a day and 7 times on the last day, the 7th day. And third, we need the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant and 7 trumpets and be situated so that you can see the Ark of the Covenant and the city walls at the same time. So let's move to verse 6. "So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant.'" Pardon me. Let's get a different one. I'll let you move those things, okay? So, first of all, be confident. I got this. God's in charge. We only need the men of war. And we need the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant for the battle. That's the battle plan. No huge details. It's interesting. I was listening to a special on World War II, and General Eisenhower crafted the battle plan. It fit on one sheet of paper. He passed it out to his generals and everybody else, and then he went and walked amongst the men who were going to die on the beaches of Omaha and Normandy. The battle plan is pretty simple and straightforward. This is what we're going to do. That's exactly what's going on right here. Just simple, straightforward battle plan. God says, "I'm going to take care of this. I need the men of war for marching. And priests, carry the ark." Okay? This took place systematically for 6 days, and then they returned to camp about 8 miles away, as I mentioned a few moments ago. On the 7th day, they marched around 7 times. And look at verse 16. We'll jump over there just for a moment. "And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" And then there's this interim piece that's like, come on, get to it. Not till verse 20. Then verse 20 it says, "So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell flat down, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city." What is instructed by Joshua in the intervening verses, verses 17 through 19 in verse 21, can be challenging to process. I want to just finish reading the section that we didn't read so far, but let's go to verse 7. He said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord, following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word come out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going up about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. So this happened every day. They had a particular marching order, and everyone was perfectly quiet except for the trumpets blasting away. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, verse 12, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day, marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times, and at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout for the Lord. Shout for the Lord has given you the city." And then verse 20, so the people shouted. So there's this piece in between there that is very troubling to people. I want to spend some time here because I think this is a significant piece of the story that gives me the natural flow of the whole book of Joshua. Okay? Let's read verse 17. "And the Lord said, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted. Now that little section right there commands our attention. The story is well known. There's not a great deal of mystery in here. I'll postulate a few things. But that little piece right there is really challenging to process through. So I want to talk about that, okay? I'm not going to skip that. I'm just going to kind of zero in on it. John Davis, in his little commentary, it is quite clear that the march was not merely military in nature, but religious. The prominent place given to the priest and the ark indicated that it was God who was leading them into battle and victory, and not Joshua or the soldiers of the nation of Israel, unquote. That's my first observation. Second, a march around the city of no more than 15 acres would likely have taken about an hour. I live in a piece of property that's basically 15 acres around. It wouldn't take an hour to walk around it by any possible stretch of the imagination. Therefore, it would have been impossible for all the fighting men, 600,000 of them, to be part of this march. It's pretty unlikely. They simply would not have room to be in the formation. Davis continues, "It is more probable to assume that the march was carried out by tribal representation." He says, "It seems that the people were near enough to observe the march because at some point they all shout, and that could have been all the fighting men of Israel at one time." We just don't know. Third, there are no details about each daily march. So think with me through this for a few minutes, okay? You live in the city of Jericho, and your house is in the wall, like Rahab's. And there's people on the wall, soldiers and stuff like that, as these people march around. The first day, they're thinking, "What is going on?" Trumpets blasting, and just soldiers walking around the city. About an hour. And the first day, they're curious about it. The second day, they're like, "What's going on here? This is strange." And I would submit to you that maybe by the sixth day they were thinking, this is lunatic. These people are lunatics. Do they know what the heck they're doing? By that day, they might have been throwing ugly slurs across. Hey, you characters, you know what the heck you're doing out there? Come on. If you're going to attack us, attack us. We're ready for you. Who knows what they were saying over the wall? It's just pure speculation. But it must have been interesting for the Israelites to walk around there and perhaps hear stuff coming from the wall, people on the wall, just wondering what's going on. All the time, the Lord's just setting the stage. They had no idea what was coming, but when it came, it must have surprised them and left everybody running for shelter when the walls came crumbling down. One section of the wall was still standing, where the house of Rahab was. We'll get to that in a minute. Fourth, the Hebrew word translated devoted is an interesting word that occurs 48 times in the Old Testament. It means to ban, to exterminate, to completely destroy, to exclude from society. Wilson, a Hebrew scholar, comments, the word implies a total separation to certain respects from which it cannot be redeemed. The Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them, unquote. So it's not an easy word to kind of think your way through. God told these people, told his people, I want them destroyed. So it's a challenging text. So let's talk about that. Look at verse 17 one more time. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. The second half of the verse indicates that it tells us exactly what he means. I want everything to die. Devoted to destruction doesn't mean anything except death. Everything in the city. The point is that as a new nation, Israel was expected to avoid, denounce, and destroy what was going on inside of Jericho, and it's not good. The entire book of Judges, which follows the book of Joshua, indicates that the people did not follow the Lord, and the Israelites paid a great price. Many of them died. So this tells me what this whole tone and tenor of Joshua is all about. It's about the influences around us. And God sent his people into Jericho to destroy the influence of those people that they would have on the people of Israel as they moved into Canaan. Leviticus chapter 18 provides a partial list. It begins with all sorts of nakedness. There's like 12 verses on that topic. Then it talks about sexual issues, from lack of simple restraint to adultery, offering of children to Molech, homosexuality and bestiality. These things always resort in what chapter 18 verse 25 says, the land vomiting them out. It's a horrible phrase. And that phrase bounces around the Old Testament in a few places. The land wants to vomit them out, wants to throw them out, wants to puke them up, as if it were. That's what God thinks about this stuff. A couple of thoughts on devoted to destruction. There are some things that are devoted to the Lord for destruction, and I am challenged to keep them at a distance. I may have mentioned this. If I didn't, I'll mention it right now. I have six children, and in the course of their lives growing up, they sometimes had friends that I didn't like. And I would always ask them this question, telling them I don't like your friends. That wasn't part of my M.O. What I would ask them is, when you're around that person, do you influence them, or do they influence you? And until I have a straight answer from you, maybe you shouldn't hang around with them. I ask myself that question sometimes. When I was in politics for 8 years, when I walk into that environment, is that environment overwhelming to me, or can I stand up to that environment that's so corrupt? This speaks into all aspects of our lives. What do I do with the influences that are not good? We live in that culture right now. We do. If Israel doesn't obey God, then they will be negatively impacted. God had told the Israelites that they were not to intermarry with the Canaanites, a primary influence. It should be avoided at all costs. If they did intermarry, they would serve their gods, it says in Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 28, Judges chapter 3. Second in our story, those devoted things are all the people who live in Jericho except Rahab and her household, and all the non-personal things that are described as wealth. So there's two giant things right there. Things influence us, and in politics, how much money will it take for me to change your vote? Or to control your vote? It's a common question. They don't ask that question. They just assume that there's a figure. If you just give me the right amount of money, I'll give you my vote. That's what makes it so corrupt. Here's a third idea. When I am directed by God, or when the voice of God is for caution, I am being challenged to devote the influence of what is in front of me to destruction. Every person in this room, me included, is influenced by things on the outside of me. I don't care who we are. So this speaks to me personally. That means I am challenged to let it go, let it move on, let it run out of steam, let it be destroyed in my life by turning to something that is of the Lord. The Greek word in the New Testament is the word anathema. Let it be anathema. It's a comparable word in the New Testament Greek. Making something accursed in one's life. Verse 18 instructs the men who are entering the city, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. Look at verse 18. It's a long verse. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Do you know what story comes next? The defeat at Ai and the discovery of a guy named Achan. Well, we'll get to that story next week. That story tells me that when things influence me, I never get those. That influence is never isolated with me. It leaks out of me. I cannot control that. The influences on my life often become the influences on others around me. If that influence is negative, and it can bring trouble for them as well as for me. The choices that I make are never in isolation. They have the power to influence those around me. You cannot internalize the influence. It leaks out of you. When God speaks of these matters, I am challenged to devote the influence to what is in front of me to destruction. Move to the next slide, please. The choices that I make are never in isolation. They have the power to influence those around me. One more. When I devote something to destruction, I kill its influence over me and all the negative things that come from that influence. So my question for my kids and my question for me and for us is, when I walk into any given environment, is that environment influencing me negatively? Or am I influencing that environment positively? There's plenty of environments we walk into that it's just a complete stand-up. This is wrong. I'm not doing this, etc. That's important. That's a critical piece to maturing as a follower of Christ. We live in a world that is saturated by influence. Someone's trying to change my mind. This story and many with less detail that follow raises the moral issue that we cannot avoid. Modern scholars that read this story and describe it as an unjust killing of innocent people. The slaughter of the innocents, White writes one guy. How are we to understand this story, and how do I answer those who see this story in that light? And let me give you a few more thoughts. None of these are on your notes right there. First of all, it was the first and always a religious activity. It was not political or military in nature. It was religious. The religious overtones of this and the later stories point us to God. One commentator writes, the ritual nature of the episode is suggested by the absence of any real military strategy, by the blowing of the trumpets, by the prominence of the priests in the Ark of the Covenant, by the solemn processional, by the prevalence of the number 7, which occurs 14 times in the chapter. A second observation, God takes complete responsibility for this action. He told them to do this. He told Joshua to move forward here and in many other places in this larger story. This reveals something about the character of God regarding the moral choices of these idol worshippers and should remind us that God's patience with anyone regarding their evil choices is not endless. It is limited. Time had run out for the people of Jericho. Is it possible that Israel's daily march around the city was God saying, this is your chance? 7 times on the 7th day, this is your chance. Pay attention. Here's an interesting insight that I strongly recommend to you. God intended to destroy these people and Israel his instrument. I would submit to you that he has never told me to do stuff like that, and he never will. He never will. There is no transfer out of this story to jihad or whatever's going on in the world around us. Israel was God's chosen people. He promised to Abraham 500 years before, I will give this land to you, but not until the iniquity of these people has completely exceeded what they deserve. That tells me something. God is patient with the wicked and not willing that any should perish. Nevertheless, their wicked perversions and their pagan practices would be punished in time, and Israel had no place to brag about their self-righteous position. What did God tell Israel? If you serve those idols, what's happening to Jericho, what's happening to the Canaanites, will happen to you. And he's not particular about who he uses. He used Assyria to wipe out the 10 northern tribes. He used Babylon to wipe out the 2 southern tribes for serving idols. You can draw your own conclusions about the day we presently live in. Joshua chapter 6, verse 22 through 25. That's the next slide, Jonathan. Thank you. Rahab was saved alive, yet put outside of the camp of Israel. Let's check that out. Verse 22. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. There's something to be learned there. God's wrath on the city was suspended regarding the house of Rahab and all who were sheltered in it, as the 2 spies had promised Rahab. This took place while the city was burning and being stripped of its gold, silver, bronze, iron, and so forth. And those things were dedicated to the house of the Lord. Rahab was saved alive, but she was placed outside the camp. So here's a question that comes out of that story. What do we do with influences that are changing? Rahab's influence, she eventually makes it into the line of Christ. So her influence, she grew up in a pagan Canaanite city. And for what I can tell, everybody who crammed into her little house on the wall, and can you imagine how many people said, I'm not going with you, you're out of your mind, I'm not doing that, and they didn't get into her house. So guess what? They died. But the people who were in there were pagan Canaanite idol worshipers. They took everybody out of that house, kept their promise, and set them outside the camp of Israel. What does that say to you? This is what it says to me. There are influences in my sphere, as I said a couple of weeks ago, who are leaning, who are considering, who are contemplating God's truth. And God has all kind of space for them. He just does. And he wants us to have the same kind of space for them. The New Testament terminology, we could say that Rahab was discipled. She was placed in a place where she was reared up in the works and the ways of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or how about this? She put off the old man and put on the new man, which is of the Lord. Or how about she began to submit to the transforming work of the one true God? She changed, albeit slowly perhaps, and it's evidenced in her name being part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Here's a conclusion for me. God knows who are his. I don't. We don't. Therefore, I choose my life to live my life with redemptive mercy. That's how I think about this story. This is redemptive mercy. It's God saying, this is the person who's moving, and he gives the reason why she was preserved. She trusted and gave cover for the two spies. And so she set aside, and she grows into the family of God, the people of Israel. It's a pretty redemptive, wonderful story. This is the nature of God's redeeming grace. But their first moments in Israel were outside of the camp, and I take that to mean that they were scrutinized so that any of their former influence was not distributed to the people of God. Think about that. Let's read the last two verses, verse 26. Verse 24, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now the last two verses. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Archaeology records show us that there may have been about 150 years between the first wall and the second wall. The first wall was about 12 feet thick. The second wall was about 16 feet thick. Don't know which one was there when Joshua showed up. But it tells us in 1 Kings chapter, I think, 16, verse 34, there was a man named Heel, H-E-I-L, who rebuilt the walls of Jericho. And the testimony of the scripture is, when the foundation of the wall was begun, his oldest son died. And when he hung the gates, his youngest son died. About 150 years later. Now, I've heard some different people talk about how that possibly happened. One person speculated that he sacrificed those boys on the wall and at the gate. We don't have any evidence of that. Let's draw some conclusions. I have a couple of them, then we'll quit, okay? There are several literary elements to consider in the story. First, the story of Rahab is inserted into this narrative to remind us that God's redemption is realized in the midst of judgment. Every person who's ever been born is under the judging hand of God, the judgment of God. We have sinned. And he inserts into that morass of trouble redemption. And Rahab's story is inserted right into this story as a story of redemption. Just to remind us that, you know, I was in a mess. I'm just absolutely a disaster. And God snatched me out of the fire, literally. This story reminds me of that completely. Rahab was rescued by God's miraculous intervention in the midst of God's divine judgment on her neighbors. Second, the layout of the story from verse 16, shout, for the Lord has given the city, naturally flows to the opening words of verse 20, so the people shouted. But in between there, there's this big long parenthetical clause. The corporate destruction of the city and a warning about the personal destruction of not obeying the command to stand clear of what is devoted to the Lord. Who God is way more important than what God does. He destroyed the city. Whatever. Who God is way more important. The holy God will not put up with evil and wickedness forever. That's what we need to know that about God. That's who he is. The day of judgment's coming. Who God is determines all of that stuff. What God does just flows out of it. God calls for my obedience, and that always goes before what God is doing. A third interesting piece in the story. In verse 7, Joshua says, move forward, and it is the same exact Hebrew word that's in chapters 3 and 4, when he says, cross over the Jordan River. Move forward. Move on. That's an interesting Hebrew word. Here's what's interesting. Walking past the barriers that are in front of us and battling the influences that are around us are all moving forward in our maturity with Christ. Those things go together. That Hebrew word leaks through the text. Step forward. Deal with this whole influence thing for the glory of God in your life. The next one. God's sovereignty in this story is unmistakable. When Joshua encountered the captain of the Lord's army, the important and first thing was the matter of Joshua's shoes. Take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. Then we have this story that shows up in chapter 6. Submission to him resulted in a victory that seems to be the essence of this story, of the whole book. The patience of this sovereign describes God, reminds me that he waits for the hearts of the wicked to turn and repent. He waits for the hearts of good people to repent and trust him. The story is about some wicked people in Jericho, but there's plenty of people out there who are quote-unquote good people who have not turned in repentance to the Lord. God just waits for them patiently. He does not want them to perish. Think about this for a moment. In the Old Testament, there's the story of the flood, the Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jericho, Nineveh, Babylon. They should remind us that man in his sin has built up a defiance against God, and the end of that defiant attitude is complete destruction. The holy God, the God who has all the authority in the heaven and on earth, who rules in perfect righteousness, has every right to judge the nations, and one day he will judge the whole earth, one person at a time. Until then, he judges persons and nations, and all that stands between that judgment and those judged is the patient mercy of God. One last thing. behind the actions in this story and the stories that follow are the words of God in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. Let me read them to you. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you, for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all the abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. That's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16 through 18. These words you remind us that God, that as God's people, there is a standard that God desires, and there is an obedience that mirrors that standard. So my closing question for us. Can you manage the sin around you, or is it managing you? Can I manage the evil around me so it doesn't soil my life, or is it managing me? God told Israel, I want the place completely destroyed. You could never possibly manage the sin that reeks in that city. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It can be hard to process sometimes, to think our way through, to ponder its how it applies to us. None of these people in our story had the Holy Spirit. None of them. We do. So all you have to ask us to do is to kill influences by pushing them away, to challenging us to manage influences so that they don't manage us. So thank you for your Holy Spirit. It really strengthens me in the midst of difficult situations and challenges. I pray that as we counsel with people, as we care for our children, as we speak into their lives, the Holy Spirit's in the midst and is speaking truth to their hearts so that they know the one true God and live according to his precepts. I pray, Lord, that if someone's with us today who doesn't know Christ, that something we said today just struck them. And perhaps you're calling him to Christ. I pray that today is a day of salvation for somebody, if there's someone here without Christ. We ask your blessing on us as we close the service. In Christ's name, amen.